And it's great to see you all. I want to say thank you for all that has happened already in the service, for that wonderful little drama that we had with Jared Both and Brian Rice, and grateful for their part in sharing that story, which creates a wonderful foil for this particular parable, because the story is a little bit more optimistic than the scripture parable, which because the drama was ending on a very positive note. And let's see what we can make of the parable this morning. I also want to say thank you to Phil and Anne and your son between you. Lovely to see you. I should say to your son, back in the 80s, Phil reminded me that I was his teacher at the Baptist Leadership Education Center. That goes back quite a long way, and I'm so grateful that the student is greater than the master, so to speak. You know, I envy those who go into creative kinds of ministry in this time when churches are struggling with what it means to be church, and for you to be engaged in that kind of ministry, which is a risk, but still something that is effective in reaching people in our day. Unlike the story that we were part of earlier in the drama, there are so many scoundrels who get away with doing dishonest business. And I couldn't help but think of a tale that comes out of the White House. No, I'm not going to be political here. There was a portion of the fence around the compound which needed to be updated and strengthened. And the property supervisor decided that he would take bids. And there were three applicants that stood out, and he asked them to come in. There was the president's favorite contractor from Florida. And he pulled out his tape and notebook and so on. And then he made his calculations, and he said, well, that will be $9,000, $4,000 for materials, $4,000 for my workers, and $1,000 for me, for profit for me. Next, the contractor from Missouri took his turn, and he had his measuring tape and a notebook, and he said, okay, then. The total would be $7,000, $3,000 for materials, $3,000 for the workers, and $1,000 for me. The New York contractor wanted to speak to the guide in private, and he said, I'll do the job for $27,000. And he said to the supervisor, well, listen, I want to speak to you in private. The $27,000, exclaimed the supervisor. How could you even give me that kind of price? You didn't even measure the length of the fence. How did you come up with that figure? It's easy, said the New York contractor. $10,000 for me, $10,000 for you, and we hire the guy from Missouri to do the work for $7,000. Uh-huh. And the contractor from New York had the deal. Sometimes in business, the line between ethical and unethical, shrewd and outright dishonesty, is a little blurred. In some circles, they celebrate the glories of shrewdness, as in Donald Trump's The Art of the Deal, or Harvey McKay's bestseller, Swim with the Sharks Without Getting Eaten. And in our kind of world, where honest men and women always do not finish first, we think of the small merchant in a small town, for example, who was put out of business because of the superstore, or seniors who have lost their pensions because of some greedy executive and his or her Ponzi scheme. Be careful if you're in the marketplace. You never know when somebody who is both shrewd and unethical is going to clean your clock. If you heard today's parable, which Susan read for us, you might be utterly perplexed. Jesus praises the craftiness and cunning of a dishonest manager, and he is the hero of this parable of Jesus. Sure, he was clever, But weren't his actions illegal? In fact, it caused a lot of consternation in the early church and beyond. Julian the Apostate, the Roman emperor, a nephew of Constantine, cited this parable as an example of the inferiority of Christianity and its founder. We school our children to be honest. And that play that you saw earlier was designed originally for youth, and of course, it ends up being very positive. But this is a parable that has embarrassed and stumped interpreters since the early church. Some think Luke was so perplexed himself, he has given us three different interpretations. And when you look at them, they're still seemingly tortured in some way. Elton Trueblood, and some of you who have been around for a while in ministry will recognize that name, and his book, The Humor of Christ, says, here is an example of the humor of Christ. Jesus must have said it with a twinkle in his eye and meant the opposite of what he said. And I don't find that explanation particularly persuasive. What do you think? What do you make of this parable? Let's tell the story once again, this troublesome story. Once upon a time, there was a wealthy, incredibly wealthy, absentee landlord. And that was a design of business in those days. If you had money, you know, you left it to your workers, you went off to some other place for a wonderful holiday. And he had a manager look after his holdings. But the manager, or steward, charged with caring for the master's property, squanders, and the word here is wasted, his master's property. 20 verses earlier, we find that same word in regard to the story of the prodigal son. Here's a prodigal son who took his inheritance, his share of everything that was coming to him, and he went to a far country and he wasted it all. We don't know what he did with it exactly. Maybe he had a gambling problem. Maybe he wine, women, and what else? Who knows? It doesn't really matter how this man mismanaged the property, whether he embezzled the money outright, or whether he was just incompetent. He simply hadn't done the job that was expected of him, the way it ought to be done. Somehow word got to the owner, and he decided to come back to his property and ask for an accounting. I want an accounting as soon as I return. The manager was driven into panic mode. He was dishonest, but not stupid. He thought to himself, without this job, I am in deep, deep trouble. I'm too old to dig ditches. I'm too ashamed to sit at the street corner and have a sign that says, we'll do any work for food, homeless. He knew in his situation, some had committed suicide rather than live in shame. And he was not going to go that route. No, this shrewd fellow had other thoughts in his mind rattling around in his head. He appears to be a flimflam man, a con man, a courier schemer, scammer, who invests no energy in remorse. Indeed, he calculates what to do. He falls back on his primary skill of deception, to swindle his boss of even more money. He would cancel the debts of his master's clients. They would be his friends and owe him a favor. And that is exactly what he does. He'll do them a favor so that if he's booted out, they will say to him, come in and work for me, and we will look after you very well. He bilks his employer, but in the process endears himself to the debtors. In those days, people often paid their rent with their produce. And he rushes down to, let's say, Levi's olive oil orchard. And he says to Levi, you owe 100 gallons of oil. I'll change your contract. Make it 50. He hurries to Gabriel's grain farm, and he gives him a 20% discount below cost. The steward is very pleased with himself. He's building bridges to the future. Imagine the shock of the audience on hearing the twist in the next part of the story. The rich landowner comes home, and discovers what his manager has done. And he should be furious and throw this guy into jail. What is the big shocker in the story? The landowner praises the manager. "You are one smart cookie. I know why I chose you as my manager." And the master commends this dishonest manager for his shrewd action. And there ends the parable. And you're left scratching your head. What redemptive point is there in this story? What is the spiritual truth? Some have said, well, we should look down to verse 9, where it says, Luke writes, "Make for yourselves friends who will come to your aid when they discover that money fails." This dishonest manager at least understood that money is a means, not an end. He didn't take the boss's money simply for his own pleasure or for himself. He used it to make friends. He was going to put his money to good use so that when a hard day comes or came, then he would have friends on the right side. Or perhaps the key to our parable is in verse 13. "You cannot serve God and mammon," or in other translations, "you cannot serve God and riches." No, lack of money is a serious problem. When people don't have enough to feed their family, when their sense of self-esteem is down the tube and they feel terrible, they're starving. And that is immoral. That's not right. We have a responsibility there. But the love of money is a real and damaging temptation as well. The more we have, too often the more we demand and want. Money can be a tempter. We have enough and we reach in to grab more, as this guy in this mousetrap. And we can become slaves to it and are caught in the clutches of money. What do we do with the money in our possession? Our text may raise for us this question: do you own your money, or does it own you? 18th century reformer and evangelist John Wesley understood the spiritual struggle that many people have with the place of money in their lives. And here is the irony of his ministry. He was so good at what he was doing. He preached to the people who were down and out, many who were miners and just eking out a living. And when they got their paycheck, they would go to the local tavern and spend all their money and be just as broke as ever, unable to feed their families. But with the preaching of the gospel, with a new focus for their lives, they put away that kind of drink and wasteful lives and became sober-minded, hard-working, and responsible individuals. In fact, some of Wesley's converts became so successful, they allowed their commitment to Christ to slide. They had allowed their success, their affluence, to become their God, and forgotten how it was when Christ first touched their lives. Wesley's solution, he saw only one. He said to them, well, you should earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. And that's a good slogan to remember. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Many people in our time can do the first two. Earn as much as possible, save as much as possible. But to give, the money has become too strong a hold on their lives. Or how about this possibility in this text? Could it be it is best explained by the words of Jesus in verse 8? "For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light." And what possibly could that mean? In other words, the followers of Christ have a lot to learn from the secular world about things like commitment, doing whatever it takes, determining what is important, being single-minded and focused, and giving your best to it. Dishonest persons will do anything to achieve their goal: money, sex, power. The children of light tend to play it safe, to act prudently. We tend to be careful, cautious, deliberate, and conscientious. Ugh, I need to take a drink of water. Conscientious? That's a little bit better. And those are good qualities to nurture. The book of Proverbs, for example, is filled with advice along those lines. And one of the warnings of Christ is to count the cost before you embark on a journey or whatever you might be doing. Too often we make our decision to be followers of Christ strong at the moment and then grow limp when we think of what is demanded of us. Dare to learn from the dishonest in their drive for success. Step out on a limb of faith, the living room, in committing to Christ and an unwavering determination to walk in his way and all he represents in terms of justice and love and peace. Now, in this story, I've not exhausted all the options or possible lessons from this elusive parable, but I suppose I should start winding down. I think Jesus made the dishonest manager the hero of his parable because he had a sense of perspective. He had the foresight not just to save his skin at that moment, to run away or to escape and feign innocence, but to think about tomorrow and the tomorrows after that. And I wonder if we dare to think that way of our tomorrows and what is over the horizon or at the very end. I remember years ago going to a camp, and the speaker was so persuasive, so good, and he asked of us a number of questions. He said, and I'll come to some of them later, he said, what would your epitaph or obituary notice read about you? And we took a moment to reflect on that and write down our own answers. And you might want to do that. What would your obituary notice say about you? One morning in 1888, Alfred Nobel, one of the world's leading industrialists, opened a French newspaper and was shocked to see his own obituary. It was a mistake, of course. He was very much alive. It was Alfred's brother who had died. However, Alfred Nobel had an opportunity to read and see how people thought of him. And the obituary notice simply had the title, The Dynamite King. He had indeed made a fortune manufacturing and selling explosives, and it rankled him that that is how he would be remembered, as a person who brought about destruction. Alfred Nobel decided to use his wealth to change his reputation. He immediately rearranged his will, his estate, to establish the Nobel Prize, to be given each year to the person or persons who do the most for the cause of world peace. Today, of course, his name stands synonymous with promoting world peace. You see, death will come, the end will come. And whether we are young or old, I wonder if we are at peace with that reality. Are you at peace with what others may say of your life? Is your life pointing in the right direction? Are you living the best as you can to grasp the highest hopes that are there before you? Happy the man or woman who can look back with satisfaction and who has that part of his or her life squared away. You look back and you think, yes, I made good decisions there, and I gave my very best to live up to those decisions. There are all kinds of paradox in the gospel. God loves us, though we do not deserve God's grace. Jesus dies for our sins, for the sins of the world, though he never sinned. We lose our lives when we cling to them. We gain our lives when we learn to give them away, however late in the game. I wonder, is that how you live? You know, it is the secret of peace. There's a wonderful story of a monk who was fleeing a tiger. He was driven to the edge of a cliff, and his only avenue of escape was to grab a vine or a little tree that was growing out of the rocks. And up above, the tiger paced and pawed at the rocks above. Unfortunately, as the monk began moving downward, he spotted a tiger below him, awaiting his arrival. To make matters worse, there was a mouse gnawing at the roots of the vine. And there was no escape. Such is our life on earth, brief and tenuous. Danger above him, danger below him. The monk saw a strawberry growing from a rock. And he looked up at the strawberry and he reached out and plucked it. And he enjoyed it fully. Good. I wonder what that story might mean to you. There were no regrets at that stage of his life, just thanksgiving for the moment. May it be so for you. Let us pray. Oh God, there are so many stories we hear of the lives of others. And in the end, those who have lived with perspective, thoughtfully, passionately. Help us to get true our vision of you, deep our passion for you, and a right perspective of our life in the world. You know how easily our hearts cling to what will not last. You see the anxious grasping, the hidden bargains, the restless striving. Yet even in our mixed motives, you call us back to your way. Teach us, like the manager in the parable, to recognize the urgency of this life, to hold lightly to what is passing, and to invest our time, gifts, and wealth in relationships that echo eternity. Give us the courage to choose integrity over gain, peace over panic, and generosity over self-interest. Oh God, in these few moments, we also remember those who are sick and those in palliative care. We remember those who barely survive and suffer under the scourge of war and the malignant threat of war. Bless your people who struggle under unjust systems, who wrestle with divided loyalties, or who long for a simpler, truer life. Steady their hearts with your grace and your peace, and open their eyes to the treasure, the incredible treasure of your kingdom. in Christ, who shows us how to live wisely and love fully, we pray. Amen.